We remember that the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are the Lord taking the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, primarily through Peter as a primary figure. And then in chapters 13 through 28, we'll see the Lord moving to the uttermost parts of the earth, primarily through Paul's ministry. But as we'll read today, many others served with him. In reviewing that section, remember Paul and Barnabas were appointed by the Spirit of God to take the gospel on the first missionary journey. They traveled to Cyprus and areas of Galatia, also at Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then in chapter 14, they finished that particular ministry. In chapter 15, there was the Jerusalem Council. Then they begin on the second missionary journey with Silas. He does with Silas. And they travel to Philippi and then on to Thessalonica in chapter 17, Berea and Athens. Chapter 18, we saw him in Corinth. And then last week, we saw him in Ephesus. A number of different scenes in Ephesus where the Lord brought 12 men to a full saving knowledge of Christ. And there ended up with a great riot there because the silversmiths were losing a lot of money. And they were very concerned about their trade. And oh, by the way, Diana is also being blasphemed. So they put the first things first in their mind. And of course, Paul put Jesus Christ first. And if we trust him, all these other things will be added to us. We do not need to be worried about money. We can pray about it. We can use it wisely, but it is not our service. We serve the Lord and not money. Well, let's come to chapter 20, and we'll see four sections here. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we'll see Paul's travels through Greece. And this section doesn't mention money, but the surrounding New Testament tells us a lot was going on here in that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, a second letter, and the Romans, a letter, in which he mentions the gift that is going to be given in Jerusalem. And these, we'll see seven men in this section who could have been the representatives of those areas regarding this gift. And then verses 7 through 12, we'll see Paul ministering in Troas, where a young man falls out of a window and is taken up as dead. The Lord raises him up, and would have been awesomely tragic for a young child to have died this way. And then Paul says, don't worry about it. He's okay. Apparently didn't even have any bruises. It's an astounding miracle. And then verses 13 through 16, Paul and his company travel to Assos, Mytilene, Trogyllium, and Miletus. And then finally in verses 17 through 28, the last words of Paul to the Gentiles. Here we are in chapter 20. Moving towards chapter 28, and these are specific words to the elders in Ephesus. So let us read, and we're going to read each section and then comment on that as we move to verse 28. Verses 1 through 6. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So this is from Ephesus. He's now going westward some 850 plus miles to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, as we look at this section, if you remember the geography of the land west of Turkey, the north part was Macedonia. The southern part they're called Greece is probably here Achaia, where there is Athens and Corinth. And so he's ministering in this place. He's encouraging them with many words. I was speaking with Tom yesterday about how the Bible is the most summarized book in all the world. Things that could be said over and over, and sometimes we have, as we do in chapter 20, a whole message. But what were these many words? We know they were about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he was constantly pointing them to the cross, pointing them to the commands of God, encouraging them, rebuking them, exhorting them with many words. And it is amazing that our whole relationship to God is based upon words. Not just idle words, but words spoken by God that actually bring about reality. Remember, God spoke in the beginning, and his words created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us in Psalm 133 that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. His very word is the word of our salvation. He commanded that we would be saved. It didn't just fall out in time. Our free will somehow got into gear. Wasn't that nice? And we were saved. The Lord commanded these blessings. And so he's giving them words that are not just words. These are the words of life that are causing them to grow exceedingly in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go over to 2 Thessalonians. These are some of the people he was encouraging, and just read a couple of words here to them. 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, he writes to this church, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." When you think about your life, would you like it said of you, your faith is growing exceedingly, and your love is abounding one toward another, and God is the one saying that through the Spirit. You're not trying to assess yourself above what you are, that this is what the Lord's assessment is. Well, these are the people that Paul was encouraging, and certainly part of that is because of the words that he had brought them that were still living in their hearts. So if we go back there to Acts 20, he stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, this is quite a change. You get the geography. He's over here in the area of Greece, Achaia. Okay, I'm going to sail to Syria. That's straight across the Mediterranean. That's going to bypass all the things we're going to read. It's going to bypass the fact that he's going to go back into Macedonia, bypass that he's going to go to Ephesus or near Ephesus and talk to the elders, and how our lives hinge. Big doors turn on little hinges. Here are these Jews. They're not thinking, we want Paul to speak to someone in Ephesus the last word, so we'll just have a plot here that will send him that way. Now, the Lord used that plot to cause Paul to change his plans. And as we look at our lives, the Proverbs tells us in chapter 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Doesn't that happen a lot? We have our agenda in the morning. We're going to do this, 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 and this. And by the time you get to number two, everything's changed, and you've had to wash this off the list or add these three things because the Lord is directing our way. And I guess the most grievous thing is when sin gets involved there and we repent of sin. And we are never encouraged to sin ever once. But even our sin, God will use that to train us to grow in Jesus Christ, and certainly to turn away from that sin more quickly and see that temptation for what it is. So Paul's steps are being directed by the Lord, and he returns through Macedonia. So you see the geography is up, but Macedonia comes down to Achaia. He has to go back up to Macedonia again. I'm sure they were glad to see him another time. And then these individuals, if you count the number of them, and Sopater Berea accompanied him to Asia also. So Sopater's of Berea, that's up in Macedonia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, that's in Macedonia. And Gaius of Derbe, that's over there in the part of Turkey where Paul went on his first missionary journey. We don't know if Gaius was one of those saved in that first journey. He actually went through that part in all three journeys, but he was from that part. And Timothy, who was from either Lystra or Derbe. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, another area of Turkey. So you have these seven men, which really kind of represent all three of his journeys. And they're traveling with him. And notice it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. The last time we've seen that word us was back in chapter earlier in Acts, where Paul left Luke in Philippi. And so the personal pronouns changed to they. They did this, they did this. It wasn't an us or a we. But now Luke is back with them, having joined them. And so he's with them. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Now, if you'll flip your page over, we have a map here. And this is the westernmost part of what is now Turkey. There's Troas, where they joined up. And they're going to be traveling to Assos here, to the southeast. They'll be traveling by ship further down, eventually to get to Miletus, where Paul calls for the Ephesians. He didn't want to go into Ephesus. Last time he'd been there, there was a riot, and he was trying to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. So you see, I want you to have this in mind as we read further. We know that when they get to Troas, all these seven men are going to take a ship to Assos, but Paul himself is going to want to go on foot. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he was doing walking there, but you guys get on the ship, I'm going to walk. Our mind says, well, did he just want to meditate? He's got 20 miles to walk. What would you do in 20 miles? He'd have a lot of time to pray, to be alone, to see the beauty. It's supposed to be a very beautiful walk here. There's supposed to be a very good and well-paved Roman road between those two places. So anyway, we'll see that as we read. But I just wanted you to have that in mind there as we're reading through further. So let's get back to the scriptures. And in this section, I mentioned to you that there could be something having to do with money here. And one of the things I would like to study that I have not yet is how in the world did they figure out where Paul wrote these letters? They'll say, well, he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He wrote 2 Corinthians when he was up here in Macedonia. He wrote Romans when he was down in this part of Greece in Corinth. And I wish I could take you to all the verses that they used. That'll be another study at another day. But today, I just have to rely on those whom I studied who have talked about this. And what I would like to look at is the gifts that Paul was concerned about. If you go to 1 Corinthians 16, and he mentions for the first time in the scriptures his concern about the gift that he wants to take to Jerusalem. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Now, the commentators believe what the section we read in chapter 20 is partially the fulfillment of this, that they had a collection that was gathered together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And it was set aside so Paul wouldn't have all these gatherings when he came. And that gift would then be sent by one of the representatives. And as we see, Paul did, in fact, join that group. Let's go to another passage, 2 Corinthians 8. I'm sorry. That first reference should be 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. And then we'll also read 8, 1 through 5. I'm sorry, the first reference is chapter 8, the second reference should have been chapter 9, so chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So here the Macedonians are giving beyond what Paul expected them. And in chapter 9, he'll say God loves a cheerful giver. Let's read what he says in chapter 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So there's a lot going on here. And he says, remember what you told me you were going to do? You had this, you pledged to give this amount. And we don't want to show up and you're embarrassed that, oh, we forgot about the pledge or we couldn't get it together. We want to make sure that you're fulfilling the word that you said. And this is what we want in life. We want to obey what we've said. We want to keep our word. And so Paul is being very kind to them here, sending this word ahead of time to prepare them. Now, Romans is supposedly written after this book and 1 Corinthians. So let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15:25 says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I included verse 29 because it seems like Paul can never talk about doing anything without talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was coming not just to receive a gift from them or to receive a gift from them, but he wanted to encourage them in the Lord. So here is this statement really made in four places in three books about these gifts. And this is something of the backdrop of Paul's wanting to bring this gift to Jerusalem, to the poor saints. They're poor because they're so afflicted and they're being persecuted. I'm sure they were not getting the best jobs in Jerusalem. And Paul wants to minister to them. There's another possible reason that he wants to see the Jewish and Gentile Christians loving each other all the more. That these Jewish Christians could see, hey, here's a gift coming from brothers we don't even know and sisters that are Gentiles, and to cement the church all the more as one in Christ. So we go back there to Acts chapter 20. We know that when Paul does get to Jerusalem, he will bring this gift to them. And verse 6 says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, I'd like to jump ahead and read a verse just to indicate something of Paul's mental state at this time as far as getting to Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, let's go to verse 15. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, notice he's got a time frame. I've got to get there in a certain time frame. And days are passing on a ship and all these sorts of things. So we go back here to verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. Now, earlier in Acts, he traveled from Troas to Philippi. It took 2 days. Now he's going from Philippi to Troas. It takes five. So he's got 3 extra days that have been gobbled up by who knows what, maybe bad seas, bad winds. It took 3 extra days, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem. So when you have a time frame and days are clicking off, but notice the next statement. He joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And the next verse says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So here he is. He waits 7 days. Now, Paul, you already lost 3 days on your trip. Why did you wait 7 days? Couldn't you have gotten things done in 1 or 2 days? Here's what he was doing. It says he's now the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That Paul was waiting for the most important day of the week so that he could actually worship with them. They assembling together. He would actually speak to midnight. And so what we see here is the importance of the Lord's Day in Paul's life, that he would rather stay there, wait 7 days, and cause even greater hurry so that he could be with them to worship. Verse 7 says now, and let's read the next section, will be 7 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I don't know if some preachers look at this and say, it really doesn't matter, don't look at the clock, we just preach, Paul did it to midnight. I don't think so, but you can imagine here the people were hanging upon every word. This was not like, oh no, Paul's droning on. You can imagine them saying, don't stop. Please, you're going to be leaving us the next day. We'll sleep in, so we'll catch up on our sleep. We must hear more about Christ. And Luke gives the setting. They didn't have the incandescent lamps that we have. They have all these lamps. Could have gotten a little warm in there. You know what happens with lamps. They're chewing up oxygen. Eutychus, we don't know if he had to sit in the window because the room was so filled, or he was smart and says, I'm going to get some fresh air. It's pretty hot in here and pretty stale. But he's sitting there. It says that he's a lad. He's about 8 to 14 years old by the Greek word. So he's well able to sit in a window without falling out. But he says his name is Eutychus. One of the commentators says it's interesting that his name actually means lucky in Greek. Now, we don't believe in luck, but this was his blessed day. We know that. So named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And it's not like they were misdiagnosing him. I mean, this young man was just limp, no life in him, taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And this word embraces, he took him into his arms. And much like we see in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, where you have Elijah and Elisha. If you go back to those stories, you remember there was a young lad who died. And both of them raised this lad from the dead. You can go back and read the passage. But it's almost reminiscent of that, that Paul just grabs him life to life and a miracle occurs. And we know that 1 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that there are the signs of an apostle, or 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle. This certainly is one. We know that Peter in chapter 9, you remember Dorcas? She was dead. God used Peter to raise her to life. Here this young man is raised to life. Some say that Luke was actually putting this in here, could have put up many things, because it was such a notable miracle, but also it shows that Paul, as Peter, is an apostle of the Lord. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long time, even until daybreak he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. If you rebuild this in your mind, it's hard to imagine seeing a child fall out of the third loft all the way to the ground, and the sorrow, the parents, family, the whole city. Here's a dead child. Paul goes down. He's raised from the dead. He comes up, has the Lord's Supper with him. How comforted would you be? What would you be telling your children, grandchildren about this story? Well, Luke's telling it to us, and we're still talking about it. It's the last great miracle that we see Paul performing in his ministry. And we know that he's going to Jerusalem. Later we're going to read that the Spirit of God is telling him in every city, you're going to suffer many things in Jerusalem. And what a comfort it must have been to Paul that I am the Lord's apostle. He has not abandoned me. He is still using me to bring not only physical life but spiritual life to those in death and darkness. Any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? I'll just tell you this. I have a nephew who was in the hayloft up in Natchitoches, and he literally fell out of that hayloft onto the ground and was not hurt. Didn't even have anything coming from that later. It was just the Lord had him. He just fell just perfectly, and you thought he'd have been paralyzed the rest of his life. So as I think of my little nephew, I think of Eutychus falling out of the loft, and he's okay. His life is in him, although that was simply a miracle that God had him fall in just that particular way. Let's go on through this section 13 through 16 as they're traveling. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And so, for whatever reason, Paul decided to walk, and the Lord includes this here. I don't know if it was to meditate. I can imagine he did do some praying on that walk, or maybe he just wanted to see if there's any lost people he could walk alongside and tell them about Jesus. We don't know. And he'd left the other men on the ship. He knew they would talk to them about the Lord. But these little details in Scripture always make us wonder. And we can apply them to ourselves. When you're on a 20-mile walk or a 1-mile walk, or do you try to find time alone to spend with the Lord? We know our Lord Jesus got up a great while before day. Set himself apart from the disciples. When he went to the garden, he actually separated himself a stone's throw so he could be alone praying to the Lord. And this encourages us to find time with the Lord. Verse 15, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And it might have been that he wanted to bring this gift on a particular day where there would be a lot of people there and he could show the Lord's love through these Gentiles. Now in verses 17 through 38, we're going to read Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders, a very touching passage. We're going to see his manner of life and his message. He sort of winds them together. We'll see that he'll speak of himself, how he ministered, and then he'll speak of that message in at least five ways. So let's read and see what he says. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now, you remember that Paul writes to Timothy the qualifications for an elder, and these men are qualified. And the qualifications, by and large, are their holiness before God and their holiness in their families. By the way, they have to be apt to teach. And so Paul himself talks about his manner of life and how His message came from a person who had a particular character, and God always wants it that way, that we would live a life so that when we say what we say, people will say, this must mean something because it's coming from a person with this kind of life. And he says, first of all, serving the Lord with all humility. Now hold on to that when we read further about those who are going to rise up themselves against God's ministry. But Paul was a humble individual. Brother Fred was mentioning an individual to me that he met at the conference. And one of the things he said about him, he is very humble. This is, we serve a humble God. How is God humble? Well, the Father gives all honor to the Son. Son gives all honor to the Father. The Spirit gives all honor to the Father and the Son. He sends his Son humbly to this earth in Bethlehem. Sends him to live in across the tracks in Nazareth. Brings him into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a white stallion. We serve a humble God. And so, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. So how diligent he was, how thorough he was, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The message is the same. The Lord Jesus said that in Jerusalem, repentance must be preached and faith. And here it is, Paul, this is what he brings. You must turn from your sins. You must repent of all of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that believe will have everlasting life because Christ himself has purchased their salvation, paid for all of their sins. And in believing in him, he forgives us of every transgression. He, by faith, pronounces us righteous in Christ. You know, we have this short phrase, but you have a whole theology of the Word of God around those things. Why do we need to repent? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and sin has ravaged the world. We live in a very sinful world. We live in a nation that cannot find a president who will uphold the Word of God, who will uphold truth. And may the Lord help us. I'm glad we have Jesus Christ, who always is pure and holy and righteous, and we can trust in him. And may we shine forth as lights in this world to a nation that cannot seem to bring to the top an individual who would honor him. So this is the man he was, preaching these things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, the chains and tribulations await me. This is not a coward. This is a man fully confident in the Lord as he goes into a city that's going to take his life, or want to take his life, just as the Lord Jesus. You remember he set his face toward Jerusalem? When he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, the disciples would say, wait a minute, Lord. Remember the last time you were there, they wanted to throw stones at you, trying to protect him. And he says, no, we're going to Jerusalem. Our Lord, in bold confidence that he would do God's will. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So you see his character. A man who's going to obey God, fulfill his course, but it's so that he might testify. And what he did to them for them was testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We believe in the doctrines of grace. All is of grace. We were saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We will receive grace at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not have it any other way. If it were by law, if it were by anything that we had to accomplish in and of ourselves, we would never see the Lord. Now, those in grace want to obey his every word. They want to be those who do the will of God. But we're never saved by what we do. We're always saved by what Christ accomplished. And this lets us relax a little bit. I remember when I was in typing class, Miss Sims, Tulsa, Oklahoma, great typing teacher. She could find a mistake in everything that I did when I said it's perfect. She had this rule that if she found one mistake, she threw out the timing. And she would allow three little mistakes. And so I would do my timing. It was all, your grade was always based upon how fast you could time. She'd say, okay, the first 9 weeks, you gotta go 30 words a minute. Next 9 weeks, 40, next week, 50. And so I would be typing like this the whole time, trying to get to the speed. But once I got to the speed, my time just flew off. And I think about that, I was under the law. I had this law that just kept scaring me to death. But once I was in grace, I didn't matter anymore. I made my grade, I could just play around with this typewriter and have fun. And it's not that we're playing around having fun, it's that we're in grace. We can walk in love. We can walk realizing we are going to heaven, not maybe we will get there by some kind of effort that we could never produce. The law is just and holy and good. It tells us how we're to serve the Lord Jesus, but we're not under law, but under grace. If we were under law, sin would have dominion over us because we would be always looking at that law to try to accomplish it rather than looking at that law knowing it was accomplished in Christ, and he will accept our attempts to walk in that law, though imperfect as he walked, imperfect as he walked. To testify to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, the glad tidings of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Here he is, he describes it another way. All these are synonyms. Preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, preaching the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is God's work upon the earth, through his churches, by his Spirit. And all those people in those churches are those who've repented, have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have done so by grace alone. This is his kingdom, a great kingdom. A kingdom is coming where Jesus is going to rule over heaven and earth, even now as he rules from heaven. He preached this kingdom. And indeed, I now know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What a statement. Paul knew the whole counsel of God. He knew it from Genesis to what would eventually be Revelation. He declared all that to them, and he did not shun to do this. Why is that so important? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, and he means there the whole counsel of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You see, Paul preached the whole word of God. They heard the whole word of God, but there are certain individuals who wish they were not hearing the whole word of God. Instead of wanting to hear Paul, they would want to hear some other teacher who makes it less than it is or tries to add to it, makes it something other than the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul made sure that he taught them the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. There's a tremendous amount of theology in verse 28. First of all, the Spirit of God raises up elders within a church. Yes, they are individuals that the church has approved. But all of that approval process is by the Spirit of God working in their hearts, bring them to the place where God would put them as elders in the church. And these men were such. And they are to shepherd the church of God. They are overseers. This is not an overseer who is peering down on the flock of God with sneers and scorns. These are men looking with love on the flock of God as examples. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, he says that they're not to lord it over God's people, but to be examples to the flock. And it says also in that passage that they are to feed the flock of God which is among you. What is shepherding? It is feeding. The word here means feed. Bring them the food that they need. A shepherd takes the sheep to the pastures they must lie down in and feed. And so an overseer, loving the flock of God, brings them to the whole counsel of God so they can feed upon the word of God and grow to full maturity in Christ, being rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus and his grace. And notice what it says about Christ. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If anyone ever wondered whether Christ is God, take him to this passage. He is God, purchased our salvation. God the Son was dying on the cross, certainly as man, 100% God, 100% man, two natures, one person, dying for us. This is what love is. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he's purchasing the church of God with his own blood. Some wonder whether the death of Christ is for everyone in exactly the same way, or is it for the church of God specifically for eternity? I believe this verse teaches us very clearly that the purchase is of the church for eternity, because it doesn't say whom he purchased the world with his own blood. I personally believe if he purchased everyone in the exact same way as it says here, everyone would be in heaven, because that blood would then provide everything necessary, including their faith, including their salvation to come. It was purchased by his own blood. And that's controversial for some. I believe that they need to spend more time on this verse and meditating on it. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ said in chapter 10 of John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not one of my sheep. Very, very, very strong words. If you believe, it's because you are one of his sheep. You were given to the Son before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loves his church in a very specific way. And he gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives in a very specific way. Her alone, she's number one, there's no number two. And you die for her as Jesus died for the church. His death brought forth the church's life. Your death for your wife will cause her to grow in the Lord Jesus. And so, now you know my theology. I believe that Christ died for his church specifically. I believe his death applies to all men. He is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. I believe that every lost person achieves the age that they arrive at because of the death of Christ. But in some sense, the Lord abates judgment for them, protects them by Christ's death. But specifically, eternal salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ being purchasing all believers, specifically. There was a man named Edmund Calamy. He was one of the signers of the Westminster Confession. He said this, when Satan sinned, he immediately was plunged to the earth and his judgment was sure, instantaneously, assigned to hell, as it were, ahead of time. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were not plunged to death eternally as Satan, in a sense, was, but they were preserved and protected. And he said it's because of the word of God that says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And that death applied to them, even though they hadn't come to the Lord, it applies to every lost person, that they would even be able to live in his kingdom for a day because of the death of Christ. That was his position. That's my particular position. But we are in Christ specifically by his special love, not his general love for all mankind, but his specific love for believers, that we would come to him and be brought to him. Let's continue on. Therefore, sorry, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, so they're to be taking heed and watching over the flock of God, for I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It's a very sad statement, but a very true statement. That the enemy is always trying to destroy the work of God with false teaching and false teachers. And remember, they come in as sheep. And, you know, they're wolves having sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They act like sheep. They start talking a little bit like sheep, but they twist the word of God to bring disciples to themselves. And the fearful thing here, and it's fearful to me as an elder, that those men he was speaking to, there would be some among themselves that would rise up. So I look over this. I pour over this and say, Lord Jesus, I beg you, may I never have in my heart ever to rise up to take the place of Christ, to take the place of other elders, because it happens, and it could happen in this church, and we are to watch as elders that this not happen. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, verse 32, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here again, it talks about the word of his grace. This is what builds us up. And notice it says, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This inheritance is actually provided by the word of God. It's declared in the word. All that we will ever receive is declared by the word of God. And it's as if it works in us so that we might serve God and then receive that inheritance. Not as something we've earned, but as something he has given by grace. I just remind you, I won't turn to there now, but 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Some people have preached there's going to be empty seats in heaven because you didn't preach to so-and-so. The Bible says that all the seats will be filled, all the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and they all have an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. It's undefiled, it fades not away. It's one that God has prepared for you from the foundation of the world, just like he has prepared your works, your good works, that you should walk in them. He has an inheritance, and it's all in Christ, all purchased by him, all of grace. I sometimes picture myself in heaven as the one who God puts on the last row. Now, if you've ever been in the nosebleed seats of Tiger Stadium or in Maravich Hall, whatever it is, you got a long ways to look. But I put myself there and I say, praise God. I can't believe I'm here. Praise God for all these saints who get to sit a little closer to Jesus. Praise God, I now love them perfectly, and I'm not even worried that I'm on the back seat. Now, Paul Washer says there's going to be a verse that'll take care of it, that God will fulfill there, that the last will be first and the first will be last. So the folks on the last row get to go down to the first row at some point, be right near Jesus. And who knows if it'll be anything like that. It's going to be much more than that, much greater than that. But the inheritance is certain among all those who are sanctified. Notice that we who have believed are those who are sanctified. You can't have one without the other. Those who are sanctified were justified. Those who are justified will be sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's interesting that this is the only place in the Word of God that these words are recorded, the words of the Lord Jesus, not recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not Revelation, only here in the book of Acts. So the Spirit of God brings to Paul's mind a phrase so important to all of us. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Such a beautiful picture of love, Paul's love to them. He had wept before them night and day, bringing the gospel to them. Now they're falling upon his neck and weeping for the words that he spoke to them, that they would see his face no more. Paul is a prophet in this sense. He knew that he would be going to Jerusalem and would not be coming back by there. They're with him together in heaven now. But we have these times where we part. Our dearly beloveds depart going on in death. Saints, we have a brother named Alan Beardmore. He has parted us for a time. We hope to see him again. Someday he might say, this will be the last time coming back. They're going to bury me in Australia, and we'll fall on his neck, and we'll weep, those of us still alive at that time. So I love the Word of God. I love the Lord Jesus. I love the church. I love what he said here. So many things to pray over. I'll just mention one thing. Paul brought the Word of God to them night and day for the space of 3 years with tears. I don't cry easily, and I don't count that as a strength. I count that as a great weakness. I wish that I had more sensitivity and love. So you can pray for me. I don't want just tears for show. I want to have a heart that so loves the people of God and so sees the need for them to come to Christ and to serve Christ that tears flow. We have a pastor who preaches like that. The previous pastor, almost every message, he addresses with tears. And praise God for his goodness. I quoted a song with my wife. It's out of Rock of Ages. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So I'm thankful for guys like myself that have a hard time crying. We can still go to heaven by his mercy, by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your love, for bringing us the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ. We do pray that it would always be preached from this pulpit. We pray, Father, for Tom, that you would anoint him and strengthen him and give him grace to preach the truth in love. Help us to receive it as your word, Lord. Help us to grow exceedingly in our faith. Help our love to abound one toward another. We pray you continue to save our children. We thank you for saving Cooper. We pray that as he is a week out from his baptism, that, Lord, he would be growing exceedingly in the Lord Jesus, and you would help us to continue to pray for him. We pray, Father, for this assembly together today, that we will be greatly blessed and strengthened in our Lord Jesus, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.